I'm going to start our Bible study by asking how many of you cleaned your rooms this week? If you cleaned your room, for what reason did you do it? Laura? Okay, Stephen? JD?
I like it.
I like a clean room.
Yeah, Betty? Well, I like cleaning.
Oh, you like cleaning. You may get a job. Betty? Okay. Bridget? Okay. Okay. Well, good. We used the analogy of cleaning your room, cleaning your house, to compare to the cleaning of a lifestyle because of the coming of Christ and the focus that John places on the relationship that we have to God and how that leads us to live in a certain way. The next passage that we're going to look at has a very similar theme, but looks at it from just a slightly different angle. And John has a good way of doing this so that we can see the reasons for pure living. And last time, in the verses that we looked at before, the focus really was upward, that our calling upwards towards God and Christ and His second coming turn us away from a lifestyle of sin. What he does this week, and before I read it, I'll tell you where I believe this passage goes, and I think you'll be able to trace it through this passage, is he turns your attention to look at sin itself. And so instead of looking up at God, he then looks at the nature of sin, and then it's going to show how that is inconsistent with the calling that we have in Christ. So a similar subject, really the same subject, that we are to live a life that is pure and holy because we belong to God, but his reasoning follows a line of showing the ways in which that sin is contrary to a Christian life. Well, listen as I read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's a summary that is given in the New Geneva Study Bible on that second page of this passage that is a summary of the teaching of antinomianism. And antinomianism is a word that means literally against law. And it comes up in this passage in a way that I'll point out in just a little bit. But it says in this passage, something that I found a good summary for the passage, that it is not possible to be in Christ and at the same time to embrace sin as a way of life. I find that to be a very good summary of John's argument, that it is impossible to be in Christ and at the same time to embrace sin as a way of life. John has compared it already to the incompatibility of light and darkness. Those two things just don't go together. If a room is dark and you turn on the light immediately takes over the room. It expels the darkness. Those two things just have no way of going together. And that contrast that he's made between light and darkness, he now is expanding and explaining further to show in this passage that it is the distinction between the those who belong to Christ and because of that practice righteousness, contrasted with those who rebel against Christ and practice sin. Now that, there's the contrast that is the light and dark in this passage. So last week I said he gave reasons for following a path of purity that focused on Christ and on his coming. And last week I gave you five motivating factors to pursue that path of holiness. This week I'll add to those motivating factors six arguments against sin. Six arguments against sin. First of all, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And here I might just say there's a good rabbit trail that, with a little nudge, I could go off onto a little bit further. But that little rabbit trail is that there's a continuing authority of the Old Testament and the moral law that is just assumed. It's just the standard of living that John makes no argument to defend. It is just, it's right there. He says that sin is lawlessness. Well, if there is lawlessness, it's assumed that there is a law which you are being lawless against. And the assumed authority of the Old Testament and the moral law is still being binding, is one that does provide us an important understanding both of sin and of a Christian's conduct in life. Could I ask someone to look up Romans 13 and read verses 8 through 10 for me? Romans 13, 8 through 10. Betty, can you read it nice and loud? Good. Okay. This is a passage that is going to underline the continuing obligation that we have to God's law, though it is a... as we are justified, we are, it is not by our own merit according to the law by which that happens. This is Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. I wanted you to hear that passage because of the sometimes teaching that the New Testament law of love governs us in the New Testament era. And Paul makes it very clear that the law of love is love God, love your neighbor, and it is still an expression of the moral law, even as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. So here is where our being a child of God and the pursuit of holiness and purity comes in. When we look at sin, he says that very bluntly, that sin is lawlessness. So if we are children by adoption to God, as John argues here in the beginning of chapter 3, if we are children, then the question is, how in the world can we reject God's authority over us? Sin is an out-and-out rejection and rebellion against that authority that he has in our lives. At the heart, sin rejects God's law, it rejects God's authority, and it just rejects God. It's contrary to adoption. It would be as if you, as a child, said to your mom and to your dad, "I love you," and then you went out and did exactly what they told you not to do and lived against the rules of your household. The love that you have for your parents is expressed through an obedience. And in a similar fashion, our love for God is expressed in our obedience towards him. And sin flies in the face of that. It is contrary to God and to his authority. So sin is lawlessness. The second argument against sin is that Christ came to remove sin. Christ came to die on the cross to take away our sins. Verse 5 says that he was manifested for this very reason. And in fact, he himself has no sin. So last week I said there was a focus on Christ, and they blend together. But here, the relationship of sin to Christ is that the very reason that Christ came, the very reason that he was revealed, was so that he could die on the cross for our sins. And Paul in Romans 6 says, "Well, shall we sin so that grace abounds? Shall we add up sin so that death of Christ is made that much more valuable because there are so many more sins to be forgiven?" And you can hear Paul hitting his head against the wall, saying, "No, you don't get it. If Christ came to die for our sins, is John's argument, then we should shun it. He, as our Redeemer, is a sinless Redeemer, and he has died to make us like him. He has died to take away our sins. So our path is to follow after that and to shun those sinful lifestyles. The third argument against sin is that it opposes union with God. And it comes up in verse 6 where John says that whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or knowing with him, or known him. Here the comparison is that if we abide in Christ, then that does not go together with the practicing of sin. And here would be a good point for me to point out that John, when he speaks about not sinning, does not have in mind a perfectly holy life, in that if you sin, you have lost your salvation. And I say that because of John's, there's just the very context of this letter. Think back to chapter 1, and he says, if you say you do not sin, then the truth is not in us. If we say we do not sin, the truth, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. So he's not speaking of what some denominations talk about, a completely sanctified state or a completely holy state in our own personal godliness, but rather what I believe here is that he has in mind the idea of a practicing of sin, or the embracing of a sinful lifestyle. That comes up mainly in the way that he speaks in a continuous fashion, that the structures of the sentence in their verb forms especially give the force of a continual practicing of a habit. And as I said, John has already made the case that it's clear that we cannot claim to not sin. So we have to understand that this passage in the light of what he's already said to see that as a continual practice or an embracing of sin. And here he argues that that sin is contrary to our union with Christ or our abiding with him. Practicing sin then communicates that you are not in covenant with Christ. And as he says here, that you've neither seen nor known him. The fourth argument is that practicing sin is inconsistent with our justification. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. A little bit later, he's going to speak of the new birth. And in this verse, the context is that the new birth begins a process of practicing righteousness. In our home group, we listened to a good study by John Gerstner where he summarizes some of the giants of the Reformation, the giants of the Reformed faith. And he summarizes the Reformed theology as saying that faith leads to salvation plus good works. And you've seen me use that equation, if you will, before, that faith leads to salvation plus good works. Our faith is a faith that is alive, that produces fruit, and those good works, the way that we live, is started by God at our regeneration or at our justification, as God declares us to be righteous, then we practice righteousness. If you think about that equation, faith leads to salvation plus good works. And look at what John says, that he who practices righteousness, practices those good works, is justified. There's an example or the proof of that justification is lived out in our lives. Our righteousness is the fruit that is born proves what God is doing in our lives. Verse 9 says that seed of the new birth remains. And so we can rightly say that this is just part of the Christian life. And cannot be separated out, that Christians will fight against sin and will, certain measures, will win against sin and will practice righteousness. The fifth argument that he gives is that sin is of the devil. And that should be enough said, I would think, that sin is of the devil. What do you want to have to do with him? You do wise to flee the devil and everything that belongs to him. And if that's not enough, here's another reason for Christ being manifested, is to destroy the works of the devil. And in so saying, John links into all of covenant history. Take you back again to Genesis 3:15, where the promise is that Christ would send a champion, a redeemer, to crush the head of the serpent. So an argument against sin is that it's of the darkness. It's of Satan, and we should flee those deeds. Matthew Henry puts it this way: let us not serve what the Son of God came to destroy, very simply put. And then finally, as he speaks about the seed that is born in us, sin is should be viewed as inconsistent with our regeneration. We are born of God. We are renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it it shouldn't be seen as the fact that God no longer sees our sin anymore, as some would teach. It is the fact that that because we are born again, that in that equation, it's inevitable that we that our faith would lead to salvation plus the good works. That summary statement that I gave you before, then, I hope that you can see that it is not possible to be in Christ and at the same time embrace sin as a way of life. The antinomianism that is described, or that would come up here, is one that you should see in the, especially in the context of the history of this letter, is that there were individuals that were teaching a form of antinomianism, a form either coming from a view of the spirit being good and the body being evil, so what you do spiritually is good and what you do physically is either bad or is a nothing, so that the laws of obedience don't have any hold on us, and the Spirit's work in our life is such that it covers over that, or this idea that God does not see the sin in believers, or that to put it another way, that we live now under grace and not under law. And the lawlessness of sin, which is described here, I hope that you would see that is shows the continuing importance of the law of God, and that we our way of living is a demonstration of that. Well, last week I asked, or I encouraged you to clean your rooms, the idea of the coming of someone coming over. To put it in another way, or to change the focus, we could say the cleaning of your room could be compared to focusing on the dirtiness of it. So instead of focusing on the high goal of cleanliness, to look at the dirtiness of it and just think about that for just a minute and see how that argues against or argues for a clean room. And we could cite medical reasons for how bad a dirty room could be, and the clutter that comes from that. You might be able to follow that on through in your own families or in your own mind. As we close today, let me ask just one discussion question, and that is, just in relationship to this antinomianism, or those that would argue in the idea that it doesn't matter what we do. As you have had discussions or have thought through passages like this, are there specific scripture passages that believers will turn to try to suggest that, well, we are not under law but under grace, so it doesn't matter how we live? And if so, how have you what has your discussion been with people like that? That was a mouthful of a question, I think. I see lots of furrowed brows. I really like that passage. If you love me, keep my commandments, and puts it in the arena of that relationship with Christ. I'll let you pursue that further at your own thoughts, or you can ask me questions. Are there any other comments or questions about this passage? Dan.
As you mentioned, this passage is used by the holiness people to address food sex for sinless living. Can you point out specifically in this text where you see the practice of sin? I think it's in the sense of the word.
Yeah, and I never like to leave it just in the Greek exegesis, as I think it should be graspable by anyone, or able to be grasped by anyone, and it is in that tense, one of the things that you've probably heard about the Greek present tense, it does have a continuous force, or the present active verb has this idea of practice, of continuing. So, for instance, the Great Commission is go and make disciples, and the present. It's a present imperative there. It's the idea is that while you are going, while you are about your life, while you are going, make disciples. And there's that present continuous type of idea. So the present tense of a verb in verse 5, it talks about abiding in him, does not sin, and that does not sin is in the present active tense, and that whoever sins is also in that present continuous type of sense. As I said, I don't like to leave it there, and so a rule of scripture interpretation is that it has scripture interprets scripture, and the way I dealt with it is to put side by side that verse with the first chapter, verse 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we have to bring those two together in some way. And it's either by saying that John is at first speaking to those who are not Christians, and therefore are still practicing sin, or are still sinning. Or it's, as I have said, that it's the that we do have a new nature, a nature that's set free from the bondage of sin and death, so that we do not practice sin. We are given a living and active faith that still admits that we are not yet perfect, that we are not yet 100% completely sanctified, but that will happen in glory. And that the context is what really helps in my mind to answer that. A very good question. Any others? Let's bow in a word of prayer to close then. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the redemption of sins that we have, and the marvel that we have of being forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that as you have redeemed us, that you would set our hearts against the practice of sin. And as we grow in our understanding and grow in our relationship with you, that you would help us to grow as well in the putting off the deeds of the flesh and the putting on the deeds of righteousness. God, may your Spirit be at work among us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.